In James Hurley's book, Man and Woman in Biblical Perspective, he begins by quoting a minister at a meeting he was at in South Dakota as they were discussing some difficult passages of Scripture. And one of them said, "My problem is not the doctrinal or historical passages, but some of the practical ones which we sidestep. Do we really believe and obey the Scriptures? What do I do about 1 Corinthians 11 and women wearing veils?" Another man said, "It's one thing to believe that a man rose from the dead and that he could change water into wine. Those things were long ago and are so foreign to me that I can accept them. It's a lot harder to accept that my wife needs to go around veiled and meekly to accept any crazy thing which I decide. It almost seems that she is put down by the Bible." Now this book's, I don't know when this book was published, 1981 by James Hurley. It's a good book on men and women, a very scholarly work. There's a book by Susan Foe, Women in the Bible, published by Presbyterian and Reformed, an excellent older book, and there's lots of books on this subject. But I was asked to speak on the role of women in the church. I have preached on this in the past. I preached on it when I preached through 1 Timothy. I preached on it when I preached through Ephesians. And I preached on it when I preached through 1 Peter. And my intent today is to not do an exegetical study of those difficult passages in a close way. I sort of want to give an overview. You know, it's been said, I'm tired of hearing what women can't do in the church. Can we hear a little bit about what they can do? And that's my intent with balance this morning. Some was's and some ways I'm going to talk about today. Some was's and some ways. First, we'll deal with was's. Then we'll deal with ways, and I'll explain that as we go along. The was's. You know, I think a history lesson is good. And any of the books that I think are worth reading on this topic take you back in history about what was the world like in Moses' time, in Abraham's time, in Jesus' time. What was it like for women in Babylon and Assyria, which was sort of the contemporary kingdoms of Abraham's time, when God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees? He had lived in a culture that treated women in a certain way, and he's being called out by God to form a people that God will use to bring the Messiah, and then Moses to form the nation of Israel. What were things like? You know, we know very little. Concerning Babylon, we know very little about social life, but we know a little. We do know that women were involved in commerce. They had that type of freedom to be involved in commerce in the Babylonian society. Legally, women had inferior legal rights to the men, and religiously, women could be priestesses in the pagan temples. In fact, they had cult prostitution. They believed that sexual behavior was part of worshiping God, and so women served as cult prostitutes. They would be cloistered. They would be kept away from the men to serve in this way. And it's sort of a little bit of taste of Babylon. Other than that, as I said, we don't know a whole lot about day-to-day life in Babylon. Assyria, we know a little bit more. Assyria had harsher laws than Babylon. The Hammurabi's Code was discovered, which gave laws for this part of the world. I don't know if you know this, but there was a time when the scriptures were being downgraded. Liberal scholars did not believe that the Old Testament could have been written when it says it was in Moses' day, because law codes just weren't that sophisticated back in those days. Then they discovered Hammurabi's Code and found out that that's a pretty sophisticated law code. And that law code lays down some of the laws of women, but the Assyrian law codes are much harsher than the Babylonians. A woman could not divorce a man, but a husband could divorce his women with no provisions. Women couldn't inherit estates, and adultery was committed by women and not by men, meaning when men did it, it wasn't adultery. The man was always the offended party if a woman would ever commit adultery. I mean, women were property first, companion second, and the man had the power to punish his wife and take vengeance on her as he pleased. Now, religious-wise, they were similar to Babylon. Women served as priestesses. Women entered into worship along with the men. Now, alongside of that was the Old Testament Israel. What were things like? Well, you read the Old Testament, you see women in the Old Testament, you see how they're treated, and quite frankly, they're treated a lot differently than they are in Judea in the New Testament. The husband's behavior in Israel was prescribed by the law of God, not by the whims of his own feelings and desires. We read Proverbs 31, or rather Skip read it for us. That's typical of what a woman could do. The woman was usually a wife and a mother. In fact, up until probably the 50s in America, that was just considered the woman's normal role was a wife and a mother throughout history. Now, it was in the middle of the 19th century, there was beginning to challenge that to some degree, but reality-wise, that's sort of always been the case. Women are usually wives and mothers and housekeepers, but they had the freedom to be entrepreneurial. It talks about the woman going out and selling clothes and raising money and buying a field, and women were free to do that in Israel. Now, religiously, women were excluded from the offices of prophet, priest, and king in the Old Testament. But God made exceptions at times, even with the judges. There's Deborah. I don't know if you remember, I preached a sermon once, is Deborah the Debbie of today? As I had seen on a church board, Reverend Debbie somebody, and somebody asked me about that. And we talked about the fact that what God does in the Old Testament, or what God does, is different than what God tells us to do. But God has done that. I mean, in the Old Testament, God spoke to women, appeared to women at times, and he was communicating something about women and men, that they are equal. Society-wise, it was patriarchal. Things were patriarchal all over the world back then. Family, civil, and religious matters, the patriarch made the decisions. He called the shots. But socially, women in the Old Testament, Israel, had much more freedom than they did in Babylon and Assyria. Was just a reality. And I think that that's something that we have to remember. God appointed male leadership in marriage and worship, but in civil life, women and men were peers in Old Testament Israel. That's a radical thing concerning the cultures around us. And a lot of times we have to remember that. A lot of times people think about Christianity as being so restrictive, but they don't look at what it is that God is delivering people from and what things are like in other situations. Now, when we come to women in Greece and Rome, we come up to the time of our Lord. In Greece, they thought very little of women. Women were property, and they had no place in public life. A wife's purpose was to provide legal offspring. He went to other women and even men as a source of pleasure. Extramarital sex was expected in Greek society. And it was provided for by male and female prostitutes. And homosexuality was normal. Things were a little different in Rome as Rome took over. Rome was more male-oriented. It was more restrained sexually in its earlier days. The father had authority in the home, but the woman had a very strong role in the home in Rome, and she was allowed that. Now, she couldn't inherit an estate. You know, you ever watch Jane Eyre? You know the estate laws in England, you know. But they couldn't inherit estates. Now, men could have extramarital affairs, but homosexuality was forbidden for a long time in Rome. But Roman women enjoyed the most favorable and respected position of all the women in the Mediterranean. And by Jesus' time, women were a lot better off legally, but in the Roman Empire, sexuality was getting looser and divorce was becoming easier in Roman society. So, you know, this is where we are when Jesus comes on the scene and Judea exists as the Old Testament Israel during the time when Rome was in existence. And in Judea, the attitude toward women was more Greek than Roman. The basic attitude, women are inferior and unfit for public life. That's Jewish culture when Jesus comes to Palestine. We know the Pharisees. We see them in the scriptures. Women are excluded from worship and religious life. Women are considered unfit to learn. It's inappropriate to teach them. This is Judea. One rabbi said it is better that the law would be burned than that it would be given to a woman. Women were a temptation sexually. That's how the rabbi saw it. And therefore, adultery was always the woman's fault. Some man committed adultery, it had to be the woman. One rabbi said, it is enough that our wives rear our children and deliver us from sexual sin. You know, they provided that outlet so that they wouldn't sin. And so, that's how they thought about it. Now, Jesus was born into this world. And so when Jesus comes on the scene, Rome is actually becoming increasingly chaotic, socially, sexually. It's falling apart. And in reaction, Judea is becoming increasingly conservative and legalistic. And so Jesus comes and his teaching is not Greek, and it's not Roman, and it's not Judaistic. But his teaching is basically Old Testament with the New Testament spirit. And he breaks with the traditions of Judaism. And we think about Jesus as we see him in the Gospels. Unlike the rabbis, he talks to women, he teaches women, he willingly accepts women as his followers and his helpers. He attributes great faith to a Canaanite woman. He says, greater faith in Israel I haven't seen than in this woman, a Canaanite woman, in the face of all the Pharisees. He allows a harlot to anoint his head and to anoint his feet. And then I'm sure he looked at the Pharisees when he said this. He said, she has loved much because they loved so little because of the way they treated women in their society. Remember the woman caught in adultery? Jesus refused to condemn her legally because the man was absent. You see, the man doesn't commit adultery. The woman does. And what did Jesus do? He taught that adultery was a matter of the heart. He said in the Sermon on the Mount, as men were listening, if you lust after a woman in your heart, you have committed adultery. Now, the woman may have been immodest, the woman may have been seductive, but you're to guard your eyes, and you bear responsibility in sexual sin and adultery too. These are the things that Jesus did. It was radical as he came. And then when Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to the disciples and ascended into heaven and commissioned them and called the Apostle Paul, we look at that ministry for the rest of the New Testament. And we see women in Acts chapter 1 praying together with the church. That didn't happen in Judea. We see them receiving the Holy Spirit along with the men. The Holy Spirit falls upon men and women. We see in Acts 5:14 that many were saved, men and women, converted, and were told that they were converted. In Acts chapter 8, verse 3, we see women going to prison for their faith along with the men. And in Acts 8:12, we see them receiving the sign of the covenant. They are baptized. That didn't happen in the Old Testament. The sign of the covenant circumcision couldn't be given to the women, but the New Testament sign now can be given to the women because it's a better covenant. And in Acts 18:26, we see Priscilla along with her husband. There's Apollos, mighty in the scriptures, but had only been heard of the baptism of John. And they said, you haven't heard of the baptism of Jesus? No. And it says Priscilla and Aquila taught him the word of God more completely. Aquila didn't say to Priscilla, now you go over there and make the coffee and I'll do the Bible teaching. He says they both did it. They both did it. We see this in the New Testament. In Romans 16, the passage that Skip read for us, all of those women commended as workers in the church. In 1 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul talks about the woman in church. Now, the head covering, and I don't want to get into it. I think he's talking about the hair. That's debated much, but he talks about the woman praying with her head covered there in the midst of God's people. and even prophesying during that time of charismatic gifts. That doesn't mean that God continues the women in the prophetic office, but we see there that when God pours out his spirit on the women and they're prophesying in their midst, they're to be respected and they're praying among God's people. Now these are the was's. A little bit of the history of things I think that we need to think about as we look at the scriptures and we think about the role of women in the church. We see that God, unlike the cultures around them, and unlike legalistic, pharisaic Judaism, God wants women in the center of his church, functioning, doing the things that he has gifted them to do, and even being a challenge to the men in their godliness and their faithfulness at times. Those are the was's, and now for the ways's. A few no ways and a lot of ways. I remember one time hearing some kids arguing, and one of them said something, and the other one said, "No way," and he said, "Way." That's the first time I'd ever heard that phrase. It's like my bad and everything, you know. Yeah, I got to keep hip in these phrases, but no way and way. I want to talk about a few no ways, because we have to, but I want to talk about a lot of ways, okay? A few no ways. I think about women today. We live in a culture of relativism, feminism, political correctness. Relativism basically meaning that truth is relative. What's true for you is true. What's true for me is true. Everybody's truth is true. Except evangelical truth that says certain things are wrong. But this is the culture that we live in. Feminism, you know, feminism. I heard a preacher the other day who said, I believe that 50% of lesbianism is caused by men being jerks. I thought that was a pretty good statement. Jerks as fathers, jerks as husbands. I personally know someone who's in a lesbian relationship who married a guy who was a jerk. Now, she married him and she entered into the very philosophy and learned the hard way that this ain't working. He never worked, he never did, you know, and, you know, those types of things happen. Feminism, we got feminism like we got unions because of sin on the other side. But we have a feminism that has also engendered a political correctness movement in our culture. Do your own thing. There's no difference between roles. And whatever the culture, whatever the political body, the large majority thinks is right, you had better agree with, or you are intolerant and you are worthy of persecution. That's the culture that we live in. And Christian women today, and the church as well, are affected by the culture. We are experiencing a feminization of men. What they call the metrosexual, the guy who likes to shop for clothes and likes to get his hair done and just looks like he dresses like he's gay, but he's not. And women want men like that, except for one thing. That's the reality of the culture we live in. The scriptures are secondary. Self-fulfillment and self-actualization are what are the rule. You ought to read the first chapter of Tim Keller's book on marriage, where he deals with our culture today and what people understand about the purpose of marriage and why it is at the root of all of the heartache that's going on in the married world. Now, we are in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We are an evangelical church. We are a Bible-believing church. The scripture is still the authority. What does it say? That's our concern. And I think when we think about this question, we see things clearly prohibited. We see things that are not so clear about what's prohibited. And we see some things not prohibited. And we have to decide in that mix what's wise. What's clearly prohibited? And as I said, I'm not going to go to 1 Timothy 3 and other passages because I've done that. But when Paul says it is not permissible for a woman to teach or be an authority over a man in 1 Timothy 3, if it means anything, it must mean the ruling offices and teaching office of the church, which in our church is the teaching and ruling elder. And we include in that the deacon, because the deacon is an ordained office that has authority. And We don't see women in that office in the New Testament. Now, I'll talk a little bit about the debate that goes on about that, but I think that that's the rule in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and the Presbyterian churches in general, is that women cannot be ministers, they cannot be ruling elders, and they cannot be deacons. And it's not because women are not capable and gifted and smart and mature. It's because God has said, this is my order of things. Because I know women who are smarter, more mature, more godly than me. They might even make better pastors. But God says, that's not the way it's to be. Because he loves you. And he loves us. And when he says no, he says no because he loves us. Because it's not good. The consequences of it are bad for you and are bad for the church. Now, there are those things that are not so clear. I think of Paul when he says, let the women be silent in the churches. You know, he says a woman shouldn't teach men. Now she has to be silent in the churches, so therefore women can't teach in the church. Women, I have a friend in the denomination. Women cannot pray in the prayer meeting. Women cannot vote in the congregational meeting. Some churches they can't even attend. That's how they interpret this. I think that James Hurley does a good job. As Dr. Gerstner was one of those who strongly, along with J.I. Packer, recommended this book back when it came out, as he wrestles with what it means to be silent in the churches and what's going on in Corinth concerning their prophets. And why does he say women must be silent in the churches when two chapters earlier he said when women pray, and the context is the church, their head should be covered? Now, those who say, well, she's praying in silent or she's praying at home. But those are all conjectures. And it's one of those debatable processes. And we in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, we got to struggle with how this application is. I think he's talking about the assembly of God's people for worship. He's not talking about Sunday school. Sunday school didn't exist in those days. What's the rule for Sunday school? Can women teach in the Sunday school? In the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, we typically do not have women teaching an adult class of mixed male and female on a regular basis. I pastored a church where a woman in her 80s taught the men's Sunday school class, and I taught the women's Sunday school adult class. This woman had taught for years. She had become an institution. You couldn't question her. Linda was in that class. She raised a question. It was a scandal. The whole town knew about the minister's wife challenged so-and-so in her class. That's what it became. She'd been teaching it for 30 years. The men were biblically illiterate, but they all talked about what a wonderful teacher she was. And I saw where that went, and I don't think that that's a good idea. But I want to ask you this. If a woman has expertise in a specific subject and that she can teach the congregation of men and women that's beneficial for the church, a 1 week, 2 week, 10 week class, I believe that we as a session would say, there's no problem with that. It's the dispensing of information. It's not the authoritative proclamation of the Word of God. But these are the questions that we have to deal with as they come up with each situation. Think about the things that this Bible doesn't prohibit, and we wonder where we should go with these. I don't know if you know anything about the history of Redeemer Presbyterian Church and the fact that they have deaconesses. I don't know if anybody knows about this. But the Reformed Church, when the Reformed Church, Reformed Presbyterian Church Evangelical Synod was formed through Francis Schaeffer and others who broke away from the Bible Presbyterian Church, they looked and they saw that women needed to serve alongside the deacons, and so they said, we will have deaconesses. It wasn't an ordained office, it was a commissioned office, and they would have it. And When that denomination was absorbed into the PCA honored that. And so if you've ever been to Presbyterian, they've had deaconesses. A lot of times people wonder why. Well, Redeemer Presbyterian Church came about after the PCA was formed. And not too long ago, they instituted deaconesses. But they don't ordain them. They commission them as an auxiliary to the deacons. There are people who are upset about the use of the word. But you know when Skip read Phoebe the servant, that word is the feminine version of the word deacon. The arguments go on. Was she a deaconess or was she just a servant? But whatever she was serving in the church. And when Paul said it, he didn't qualify it with a different word. He used that word. And so we know in the New Testament that that word can be used of an unordained person serving in that way. And there's nothing the matter with using the term if you qualify it. I think one of the things that we do in the church often is attribute the worst motive to people. Church is doing something, they're on a slippery slope, and this is what's going to happen. And we attribute the worst motive to them when we should attribute to them the best motive. And we fight all of that in our own hearts, do we not? And so that's part of it in terms of wisdom and teaching. Now, I ask you this question. What about women as ushers and women taking the offering in the church? You know, this was brought up, and women wonder why we don't allow that in this church. And I said, well, it's not that we don't allow it. It's never come up. We put up the thing for a sign-up sheet. It doesn't say women are allowed. It doesn't say women aren't allowed. And women have never signed up. But when they do, then we say, well, is this just going to be something everybody is going to be all right with, or is it something that we need to address? Linda, could you put that up, please? You know, on our website, we have a Q&A, and this was actually on the Q&A. At church services, ushers greet people and provide a church bulletin for the service, and then partway through the service, they collect the offering. May both men and women perform these functions, or is there a biblical basis for limiting them to men only? If the former, it is customary in the OPC to limit them to men, or does each local church decide for itself on the matter based on custom or on practical considerations? Now, this is the OPC. And people consider us pretty tight. We say, oh, I know what the answer to this is. Well, let's see what the answer is. Usher is not, according to our form of government, an office within the church. Our denomination recognizes from Scripture that there are three distinct offices: ministers, ruling elders, and deacons. We believe that it is these three offices which are restricted to men only. Only a man can, according to the Word of God, be a minister, ruling elder, or deacon. That means that other functions within the church are open to women. In our church, for example, women teach Sunday school to the children and perform many other worthy functions. Traditionally, in OPC churches, the ushers have been men, and so have the offering collectors, at least in the few OPC churches I've been in. And there may be some that are different, but that really is only tradition. There's nothing in our form of government, nor in our doctrinal standards, the Westminster standards, or in Scripture, that would forbid us from using women as greeters, ushers, or offering collectors, presuming that such a person would not be leading the prayer, such as an offering prayer, during public worship. You know, Tom Tomer was our elder for 4 years. We borrowed him from Trinity Hatboro, and Trinity's always sort of been a model for us because we're a very balanced church. They're concerned about doctrine. They're concerned about doing things right, but they're also concerned about not being legalistic and forbidding things that the Bible doesn't forbid. And I asked Tom, what do you do at Trinity? He said, women have been taking the offering in our church for over 20 years, and we consider it too restrictive to forbid it. So I wanted to say that hopefully we'll be seeing women helping with the offering here at Living Hope Presbyterian Church. But I thought that it would bear explanation and preparation as we see this. I think we ought to see families taking the offering, husbands, wives, and children together. You're giving all together. So now there are some cautions. Hurley in his book offers some good cautions. And we've thought about that. He talks about things. He says sometimes scriptures expressly prohibits things, and sometimes it permits things. But things that are permitted at times, we have to ask concerning whether certain things need to be taken in consideration. And he said, is an activity likely to be misunderstood or perceived in such a way that it leads to confusion or becomes a stumbling block? He said, you have to consider that. All things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. But then he says this, ask this question, can the activity be explained sufficiently that it is not likely to be wrongly perceived or to become a stumbling block? And that's what we're trying to do in terms of explaining things so that we understand why we are going to allow certain things here at the church. Stumbling block-wise, that's always misunderstood. A lot of times people think a stumbling block means it's something that offends my sensitivities or my traditions. That's not what it means. It means it causes you to sin. It causes you to sin, and that's a different story. And so we want to think about that in terms of the appropriateness of things. Now, One of the rules that we have adopted as a session is this. Because one of the concerns in church always is, and in our culture, is men, you know, not doing what they should do because more and more women are doing the things in the church. I saw that in my former denomination. But we have taken this position. We do not believe it is right to get men to do what they should do by forbidding women to do what they're allowed to do. We don't think that's a good way to go. We think that only causes more problems. Now, I want to wrap this up by talking about the many ways. What are women doing at Living Hope Presbyterian Church right now? Maybe you don't think about this. I've talked to some women and they said, I never knew women were doing those things. Well, that's the thing. Perhaps it's an error on our part in communication in letting people know. We have a woman trustee and we'd love to have more. You can nominate women at the congregational meeting. And if you don't nominate them, they're not going to be on the trustee board. We have women on various committees, and we always have. The fellowship committee, the outreach committee, women can chair committees, and they have. We have a woman who is a music director. Now, that shouldn't surprise us. We see her in her capable role every Sunday. We have women on the worship team with the men. We have women serving in the nursery. We have women serving as greeters, as kitchen cleanup, as children's church, and we'll have women serving as well in taking the offering. We have 7 women teaching Sunday school as opposed to 5 men. We have women teaching catechism club along with their husbands. We have a woman who's a treasurer bookkeeper. We have a woman serving as our secretary. We have women who work with the youth we've had in the past. We have women who are greeters. We have women doing many, many things in this church. You know, somebody made a movie once called A Day Without a Mexican. You know, see a funny movie. In California, they show everybody complaining about the Mexicans and criticizing the Mexicans, and one day they wake up and they're all gone. And it's a funny movie about what happens in California. We woke up tomorrow and every woman in this church was gone. We'd be hurting. As we would if all the men would be gone. Now, what can women do at Living Hope? That's a different story, isn't it? There are a lot of things that perhaps you don't think about because you don't think about them in the context of this issue. 1 Timothy 3 says that you get to serve men in this church and bless men in this church and assist men in worship in this church by setting the standard of modern modest dress. Women, that's a great privilege and honor. That is a great ministry that you have among us, how you dress among us. That's one of the issues perhaps about the offering. We don't want to cause men to be overly tempted because of the way women might dress when they're more publicly seen in the church. Now, this is just common sense, isn't it? Are we going to go to the world for our standard of modesty? I mean, look at the world. Look at the way they dress. But in the church, women, you have a tremendous privilege and responsibility to bless the men of this church and minister to the men of the church. 1 Timothy 2 says that you can touch the future by bearing children. Paul says you're not to be in these offices, but as a mother, you he says be saved, but what I think he's talking there is that you will serve God in that situation, and you will be saved by many of the heartaches and stresses that women are going through who have sought out the roles that God has prepared for men. But the bearing of children is one of the great ways that you will affect the future of the kingdom of God. 1 Timothy 5 says that you get to be treated special with respectful propriety. He says men treat the women in all modesty. Treat them as precious, expensive vessels. That's something you get to do in the church. Sit back and let the men treat you as special. That's nothing to sneeze at, is it? How about Titus? You can teach younger women how to want to be and how to be better mothers and wives. The church does not need women teaching younger women to be discontent in their role as wives and mothers. There's enough of that, and you have a great privilege to do that, to share what you've learned. 1 Peter 3:5 says you get to major in inner beauty and minor in outer beauty. That's going to save you a lot of money on Mary Kay cosmetics. Not that you shouldn't use them. Not that it's wrong to use those things to enhance the beauty that God has given you. But he says major on that inner beauty. That's something you can do. You can shame the men because of their immaturity by doing that. You can exercise your spiritual gifts, wisdom, knowledge, faith, helping, administration, teaching, exhorting, ruling, giving, mercy, and celibacy if you're single. These are spiritual gifts which can be exercised in various ways in the church. Ladies, you have spiritual gifts. Exercise them. You're free to exercise them as God says you can. But you know what else? You're free to grow in the fruit of the Spirit. Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Paul doesn't say that's only for the women. You know what he says? He says against such things there's no law. There's no law that says women can't grow in the fruit of the Spirit. And the women, you can challenge the men to grow in these areas where somehow or other we think it's not manly to be kind and not manly to be gentle. And you can show forth a biblical gentleness in its true power that can challenge us. Husbands, you know, we're challenged all the time by our wives, by their godliness. And it can be done in the church. You can be deaconesses assisting deacons in this church. Now, there are churches that call them deacons' assistants, women's auxiliary. Whatever word we want to use, I challenge the women and I encourage the women. Come forward. I encourage others to see women who would serve in this way and say, I think so-and-so would make a good deaconess commissioned to that office in the church to assist the deacons in ministering to women. And if you feel that call, speak up. If you've not been doing it because you think it's not allowed, speak up. You can pray for the church. You can sing God's praises. You know, maybe we don't remember or think about what it was like before the Reformation and I grew up in the old Catholic Church. We didn't sing. We didn't do anything but sit and watch the priest do it all. And all of us, women as well, can do these things. Confess your sins. Confess your faith. These are all things women are. We don't forbid you to do these things. These are great blessings for all of us. So there's the many ways that you can serve in this church. But I have a final word. And it has to do about joking about our women and teasing them. You know, it's not always teasing. There are times when our women feel put down by the jokes we do and the teasing that we do. And I am going to issue a proclamation. Ladies, when this happens, you call us on. You tell us that offends you. You tell us, I feel that you're putting me down. Don't go gossip about it to other women. We're talking about gossip in Sunday school. Tell us. And men, when the women tell you, don't pull out the submission card, but repent and confess that sin. This is what we need among us. Now, let's not get legalistic and let's not walk around with our big sore toe out waiting for the next person to step on it. You know people like that? Every time somebody says something, it's an offense to me as a man or a woman or whatever. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying if somebody says something that crosses the line, call them on it. I give you the authority. The session, is it all right for me to do that? To give women the authority to respectfully challenge men who put you down. Now, one of the concerns is that with the feminization of men in our culture, we see men acquiescing and not being the men they should be in the church. I want to issue a challenge. Richard Phillips just put out a book, The Masculine Mandate. PNR has, a Reformation Trust has put it out. Rich was an assistant pastor at 10th Presbyterian. He was actually a tank officer in the Army. He taught at West Point. He resigned with the rank of major and went into the ministry. He lived in a man's world in the Army. He's married, has several children, and he wrote a very good book, God's Calling to Men. I'd like us as men to find a time to have a workshop, a couple Saturdays or whatever, to go through this book and challenge one another and hold one another accountable to be the men we should be. Let's go beyond gretzing about the nature of men, and let's do something about it. And I issue that challenge to all of you, to the men. Talk to me about it. Let's think about when we could do this and how. Because I would really like us to be able to do that and seek God's calling for men. Well, I want to end there. I don't have any pizzazzy story to end with, or a joke, or anything else. They always get me in trouble anyway. I just wanted to end with saying, there you have it. Remember the wases, remember where women were, and what God has delivered them from, and what Jesus has delivered women from, and has brought them to in the church. And let's remember all of the many ways that women are serving here at Living Hope. And let's remember the ways they can serve that they aren't. Let's encourage our women. And women, I'll encourage you to serve more for us to serve together. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we have taken some time to consider a question that is very controversial. And in our culture, just people would not dare to say the things that have been said this morning. But we are a church of Jesus Christ, and we want to honor and love the women who are part of this church, and we do not want to forbid them from doing anything that you allow them to do. Father, if I have said anything that is wrong, I pray that you would show it to us. If I've said anything right that we're not doing, give us grace to find ways to do it. Help us as men to become more the men we should be. Lord, bless our women, and may we consider them a great treasure, a great jewel in our midst, and may we treat them as that expensive vase. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Maybe it's indicative of some of the issues, but I couldn't find a hymn in the hymnal that I felt would really say a lot of these things. But I think a hymn about the teaching of the Word of God is sufficient. So we're going to stand together and sing this closing hymn. Let's stand together. Men and women together, let us sing. Let us sing unto the Lord with all of our hearts. Pronounce the benediction, and then, John, I want to call you forward. I have something I want to give you, and then I want to pray for the meal, because you're basically going to go out and eat. And so if you go out, it's going to be chaos, because the food is out as we go out. We don't have tables set up. It's more finger food, so we'll sit and we'll stand around, and you can sit in the classrooms, and you can interact with John as you please. But let's receive the Lord's benediction at this time. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we may abound in hope. Amen.